Oh, some days you just need Steve Ray, and I need Steve Ray today, and I'm so glad he's here with us because he's energetic and interesting, and I could not do anything less than energetic and interesting today. I'm tired from the last 3 days of raising funds around here, but man, are we happy and grateful. We'll talk a little bit about that with Jimmy in the second hour. But, you know, sometimes you need a pick-me-up, and Steve Ray is the perfect pick-me-up. And Steve Ray is our guest for this entire first hour. The number, if you'd like to talk with Steve Ray, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're going to talk about St. John's Gospel. Actually, Steve, in addition to being one of the great tour guides of the world, someone who will take you on pilgrimage to the Holy Land at the drop of a hat, just ask him, he'll go, but also does pilgrimages all over the world, places like Our Lady of Guadalupe, or places like the Oberammergau in Germany. But today we're going to talk, I mean, we've talked about Steve about all kinds of things, but today we're going to talk specifically about St. John's Gospel. Steve Ray, thank you for being with us.
You're welcome.
Why'd you write a book about St. John's Gospel?
Why did I? This is my book, by the way, 450 pages. Well, it started out when I first became Catholic. Our parish said, Steve, you used to teach the Bible in your Protestant churches. I did in several churches. I taught Bible studies. And they said, would you teach one here now for us that you're Catholic? I said, sure. We'll get started right away. So I went to the Catholic bookstore and I looked for their Bible study guide collection. And I looked around and I went to the guy, says, where's your Bible study section here? He says, what do you mean? He said, you can buy statues and of Mary and crucifixes. What do you mean Bible study section? Well, they didn't have any books on Bible study.
Oh.
So I ended up having to write my own. And I wrote up every day, every week, I wrote up all the questions and all the answers and where to look them up. And then I said, you know what? I'm going to turn that into a book after the Bible study went really well. And we used to get about 150 people come every Friday night at our parish. So I turned it into this book. And it's unique because the first section teaches you how to study the Bible from a Catholic perspective of how to study it. And then the rest of it is an actual verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John.
No.
But I bring out all of the Jewish background and culture, all of the what it was like in the Roman world, because you cannot study John's Gospel without knowing the contemporary culture. It's very much written in the first century. And you have to know the book of Genesis to understand the book of John.
Because he recapitulates it right from the beginning, huh? Right.
You're the first one I've ever heard say that. His book begins with in the beginning.
Yeah.
What other book begins that way? Genesis.
Right.
So John tells you from the beginning, if you want to understand my book that begins with in the beginning, you got to understand the first one first.
Right. All right. So do you know who's buried in Grant's tomb? Well, it's Grant. It's Grant. It's General Grant.
Yeah.
So this may seem like a dumb question then, but who's the author of St. John's Gospel?
Well, I am.
No, I don't mean the book St. John's Gospel, which is about St. John's Gospel. Who's the author of the actual gospel?
You said you needed a pick-me-up and to have a little fun today. So
I do need it.
I get a kick out of it when I go to a conference and they say, Steve Ray, the author of Crossing the Tiber and St. John's Gospel. And then everybody chuckles.
Yeah, right.
But the author is the Apostle John, who had his head on Jesus's chest, on his breast, during the first Holy Communion at the upper room. And the reason I think that's really significant is because this book written by him was by someone who was very close to him. John was first a disciple of John the Baptist. He was following John the Baptist first as his disciple with Andrew. And then moved over to become the disciple of Jesus. And I think he was probably only 15 years old. He was just a young guy, but very energetic and very spiritually contemplative and astute.
Uh-huh.
And was just looking for the Messiah. And he recognized him when he came. And so this gospel, though, wasn't written until he was a very, very old man. So he's writing from decades of experience and with the promise of Jesus himself that the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth and bring to your remembrance all the things that I taught you. So John, with that promise,
yes,
at the end of his life, after maybe 50 years of being malleable to the Holy Spirit and submitting to God and living that life, at the very end, writes this book, which is why it is so rich. I'll give you a funny story. I gave a talk at Steubenville Franciscan University once, and I had to speak right after Father Benedict Groeschel. That's not fair.
No, I know.
Well, a young guy like me should have to speak after Father Benedict Groeschel. And I said, if Father Benedict says something, you all go, oh. If I say the same words, you all go, oh, yeah. But Father Benedict, it's, oh, why? Because I'm just a young whippersnapper. Actually, I'm 66 now. But Benedict Groeschel was he was an older man, very wise, many decades of submitting to the Holy Spirit, listening to God, following God and living the spiritual life. And so his words were full of that life and experience and wisdom of the Holy Spirit, where mine weren't. So I think John is like that. When John spoke, because of his decades of living in the Spirit with Jesus and having known him personally, his words, they came out powerful.
You know, Steve, the way you say it like that, it's almost like you get the best of both worlds. You get an eyewitness testimony, but you also get the developed theology of the early church.
You sure do, because that's really what this book is. It is the theology of the early church.
So when I was studying theology a million years ago in the 1980s, people would have said, well, John's gospel is not really an eyewitness account. It's just a reflection of a later community. But contemporary scholars don't agree with that.
And neither do I. And I don't consider myself a scholar. I'm more a popularizer, so to speak. I take complicated things and help make them easy for people to understand. But I agree with that. There was a great trend that they called it the Johannine community that wrote the book in the second century, gathering different stories and anecdotes and quotes and things, and they put this together. But I'll tell you, having studied this and having lived the life in the land, I've been to Israel over 180 times. Even one time, I spent the whole night out fishing with Jewish fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. One of those moments where I just said, oh my goodness, I'm out here with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're yelling back and forth in Hebrew. They smell like fish and sweat. But anyway, when you read the gospel after having been out all night on the Sea of Galilee and lived in that land so much and getting to know the people and the culture, and you see how intense this gospel is, there's no way a committee could have put this book together. They say that a camel is a horse put together by a committee. And you there's just no way that a committee could put this together. This was the hands of a man who had experienced it himself, who had lived it, was an eyewitness, and he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus promised he was going to give John. And in the book, I make the great case that John was the apostle that wrote this book. Lastly, I'd say in that regard, the early church that was in the first, second, and third centuries, they said, when asked about this, they said that this book was written by John the Apostle in his later years, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written their gospels earlier. John had read them and approved of what they had written. And then the people said, John, you were old. You had this great relationship with Jesus. You are full of this wisdom. Would you please write down your gospel? And he didn't want to. He was more interested in teaching it and living it out. But they convinced him, and they called this that he wrote the spiritual gospel. The other three are more historical, and they have many more parables and miracles. This one, they said, was a spiritual gospel written by John, and it was written during the reign of the Emperor Trajan. He came into being the emperor of Rome in 97 AD. So this book, this Gospel of John, was written from Ephesus, where John was the bishop, and it was written during the reign of Trajan, which means after 9700. Now, I have two choices. I can either go with what the early church knew and taught, because they were very close to it, or what the modern-day skeptical scholars say. And in that situation, I will err with the early church every time.
Steve Ray is our guest. He is the author of a bunch of stuff, but included in his books is a study of the Gospel of St. John, and that's what we're talking about today, the Gospel of St. John. Your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. 7884. Right back with your questions for Steve Ray on the Gospel of St. John right after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I didn't put Joan of Arc back, so she's still in the studio with us here. So hello, Joan of Arc. Second hour, Jimmy Akin's going to be with us. We're going to do weird questions with Jimmy Akin. And this hour, we have Steve Ray here to talk with us about St. John's Gospel. He wrote a book about St. John's Gospel, and happy to take any question at all that you might have about St. John's Gospel, something in the Gospel, maybe that always baffled you or that you're fascinated by, or maybe something that... It's quite obvious, but you would like to know the deeper meaning of it, because Steve was just telling me about the gospel on working on multiple levels. You want to get into those levels, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Before I go to the callers, I wish you would tell people what you just told me at the break, the kind of metaphor you use of the Sea of Galilee to understand what's going on in John's gospel.
Well, when I take people out on a pilgrimage and we're on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, I usually use this example. The Gospel of John is like the Sea of Galilee. If you read the literal portion of it, you just read it as a great story. It is a great literary story. It's like rowing across the Sea of Galilee. You see the fish jumping in the water. You see the birds flying, and you see Mount Arbel and the sun setting in the distance. It's a beautiful scene. But if you take scuba gear and dive off the boat into the depths of the Sea of Galilee, it's a whole different world under there. It's not a different sea. It is still the Sea of Galilee, but you are seeing it from a very different perspective and things you do not see on the surface. John's gospel is just like that. If you read the surface text, it's a great story, who Jesus is, what's happening in his life, and about Mary and other things. But if you dive into the book like I did in writing this, you find out that John has embedded that book with so many deep spiritual stories and allegories and allusions to the Old Testament and to cultural events going on, that this book, John's book, is so rich that after I wrote it and it got published, I wanted to redo it again. I don't think that I'll ever, nobody can plumb the depths of this book, because it's the words of God written by a man who was malleable to the Holy Spirit and who had experienced Jesus himself. That's what makes us so unique.
Do you find when you're reading that, how shall I say this? The Jesus that you get presented in John's gospel, maybe for the reason that you just expressed, you know, that this multi-layered thing that's going on in the gospel is a little bit stranger than Jesus as he's in the synoptic gospels, that you can sometimes be like, this is very strange. What is he saying? Why is he talking this way?
It is, because, you know, if somebody were to listen to you and I talking, two different people, yeah, they would explain our conversation very differently.
Right.
And the four Gospels are like four witnesses to an accident on Main Street. This is the way I like to portray the four Gospels. There's an accident on Main Street. It's a bad accident. And the police start interviewing witnesses. Well, one witness was in the car. He tells you his perspective. The other one was written over by McDonald's on the street corner. Another one was up on the 17th floor of the Hilton Hotel looking down at it. And another guy was driving by in his car. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in all those different locations telling you how they recall the story. And Mark is not even wasn't even there, but he's telling you Peter's story. So he's interpreting Peter right. and how Peter does. And Luke wasn't there, but he said he collected the traditions from everybody, including Paul, and I'm sure Mary, because the first two chapters of Luke, the only way you could understand those is to have spoken with Mary about it and got her point of view. So everyone's going to see it a little bit different and explain it a little different. John, I think, is a very contemplative, and he heard Jesus say things, and he recorded them maybe different the way he heard them or different times that Jesus said things. Really, though, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the same. They're called synoptics, S-Y-N, the same, optics to see the same. Whereas John is very different. His stands totally apart from the others. They don't even have any of the same miracles in them, except the multiplication of loaves. Yeah. All the other miracles are different. And in John's Gospels, he never calls them miracles. He calls them signs. Signs that point you to something, what? To the divinity of Christ. He never uses the word miracle in John. So you hear him write. I think he is writing after many decades of meditating and pondering, and like Mary, pondering these things in his heart. And now he's just pours out of him into this great gospel with the Holy Spirit as a primary author. And oh my goodness, what a book.
888-318-7884, the Gospel of St. John, our topic, our guest, Steve Ray. We start with Bob in Topeka, Kansas, watching on YouTube Live. Bob in Kansas, your question for Steve Ray.
Thank you very much for getting me into queue here, and it's wonderful to talk to Mr. Ray. First off, actually just regarding the dating of John's Gospel, I'm actually very strong in favor of a pre-70 composition, because consistently when John is describing something, he's describing it in the present tense, like you can... Here you can go. It was a world that was utterly destroyed in the revolt. And I know the late Dennis Barton on his website, The Church in History, made a very strong case for pre-70 composition of all the Gospels, though John, after fully aware of the synoptics, so he didn't repeat the same things here. Why do you think the 97 is better, especially because, you know, Andrew was still around helping John, according to at least one early church father.
All right. That's so why do you prefer the late date?
Well, I go on the basis of the testimony of the early church and the dates that they gave. And in Eusebius's History of the Church, which was written in 325, he at that point has sources and materials and documents that we don't have available to us anymore. And he's quoting some from some of the fathers. I'm not going to go into all the specific quotes just for the sake of time. I've got them all in my book about how it was written during that time of Trajan. And now in agreement with Bob, I am also for the others, I like an early dating, and it's my reaction to much of the liberal trend in the church in the last century or so that tries to push everything later and therefore make the Bible less authoritative, less apostolic. Now, there's also the idea, and if you look at John chapter 8, when you see the adulterous woman, that is not in some of the older manuscripts. It's moved around sometimes. So what we could say is that John had portions of it written, or portions of it were written earlier and redacted later, but I think it was him that did it. I'm not going to buy into the fact that somebody did it later in the centuries. So that portions of John's gospel, and I don't know if anybody would agree with this, the people who spend their time doing scholarship on this, but that he could have had written part of this down. He could have had it in his head how he wanted it written. And there are sometimes reasons why they would have written to, for example, when they Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the destruction of the temple and so on, some people say that had to be after the events because there's no way they would have known about that. Well, give me a break. Jesus told them it was going to happen. He's a prophet. He knew what was going to happen. It doesn't have to imply that somehow it was written afterwards, because they describe the end of the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus told them what was going to happen. And I think in John's gospel, my basic attempt at and I'm not saying that I'm right. I'm open to criticism too. But I go on the basis of the early fathers who were there much closer to the event that I was. They still, I love one of the words, I think it was Irenaeus or one of them says that we still have the words of the apostles ringing in our ears. And that was the dating that they gave for it. And so I pretty much have fallen on, like I said, if I'm going to err on the side of one way or other, I'll err on the side of the fathers.
Bob, thanks very much. Appreciate you getting us started in our conversation with Steve Ray about St. John's Gospel. Let's go to Dan in Dearborn, Michigan, listening on his Amazon Alexa. Hi, Dan. Your question for Steve Ray.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, Dan.
Hi, Dan.
I have a question related to John 6. So I recently, actually just in June, entered the church, and it's been awesome, really.
Praise God.
Really happy, and yeah. So I was dialoguing with a friend of mine, and he brought up, John 6. We were talking about the Eucharist, and he brought up that maybe Jesus was being symbolic in order to, like, intentionally confuse people, because there's this passage, I think, where Jesus says, I speak in parables so that, people, don't understand all the time. And I was wondering what do you think about that theory, or what do we make of, when Jesus does say, he's speaking in parables so that people actually don't get it sometimes?
I don't think that's the case, because he was also speaking to his disciples, and these were disciples that were listening to him. If you look at it, these are the people who he had fed loaves and fish the day before. They were loosely disciples. This was not where he was being confronted in the temple with the scribes and the Pharisees, who he did like to play games with, and I think deliciously so at times in his irony and the way he did it. But I would just make three cases why I would, and we could do it a lot more. We could spend an hour on that topic, and I do in my book a lot. But I would say one thing that shows us that is relating to the Eucharist is, number one, in the institution of the Eucharist in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it begins with saying it was the time of the Passover, and the meal ends when it says, and Judas got up and left. Now, when John couches this passage in John chapter 6, he starts by saying it was the beginning of the Passover. That is very significant, because he's telling you that what's happening here is related to the Passover. He's writing this gospel after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So he's assuming you've already read those, and you've read the institution of the Eucharist, where it said it was the time of the Passover, and they went into the upper room, and at the end, Judas got up and left. Well, here he bookends this the same way. It's the time of the Passover. Then he explains about eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then for no reason whatsoever in this passage is said, and then he something about Judas, and he was the one who would get up and leave. Very unnecessary in this speech that he's giving to mention Judas getting up and walking away. What he's doing is he's couching it in the same framework that he did the institution of the Eucharist in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to show you that that's the context he wants you to think about when he's reading it. Second of all, there is no institution of the Eucharist in John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have the same one. They go in the upper room, and he prepares the meal. And he said there, and this was not to confuse anybody, he said, this is my body. This is my blood. He would not have been trying to confuse anybody there, even if you want to come up with that theory for John chapter 6. It didn't happen there. These were his disciples. He was instituting them as priests. He was instituting the Eucharist. He was telling them as clear as can be. And why, by the way, did he say, this is my body? And why in John chapter 6, unless you eat my flesh? Because this is all the Passover. And in the Passover meal in the book of Exodus, you had to have your staff in hand. You had to be ready to go. You had to put the blood on lintel, horizontal and vertical beams of the wood, which that of the doorway. And now then they had to leave this place, but they had to first eat the meat of the lamb. And they had a real lamb, and they cooked it, and they ate the meat. And then they got up in their staffs, and they left. And it said they get up and go from this place. John chapter 6 does the same thing for you. it says actually that they come to, it is the time of the Passover. And in John's gospel, at the end of chapter 14, when they get up and leave the upper room, he said, let us get up and go from this place. Almost so that you have to picture Moses and them getting up and going from the place. And in the Passover meal, you had to eat the meat of the lamb. And when you go to the passages about the Passover meal with Jesus, you don't see a priest. There's supposed to be a priest involved in the Passover meal. And you don't see a lamb. Where's the lamb? Ah, there is a priest. Who's the priest? Jesus is there. He is the priest. And where's the lamb? Jesus is the lamb. And if this is the Passover meal and he's the lamb, what do you have to eat? This is my body, which is given for you. We are in the upper room. We have to eat the meat of the lamb. He's the lamb, so he's given us his body to eat. And when you drive in our bus, and I've been to Capernaum so many times, it says the promise of the Eucharist, the church of the promise. Jesus is promising it within the same context of the institution.
Thanks, Dan. Steve Ray is our guest, and we're talking about St. John's Gospel. If you have a question about St. John's Gospel, 888-318-7884. Right back after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live. Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Does the Church have too many rules? Join me, Dr. David Anders, as we answer your questions right here on Called to Communion, Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Steve Ray is our guest. I got to remind you that we have a free MP3 every month now. We got a new free MP3, and I haven't mentioned very much because we've been doing other things, as you know. But How to Talk to Protestants is this month's free MP3. Just go to shop.catholic.com. I would assume that they mean How to Talk to Protestants About the Faith, because most of us know how to talk to a Protestant. I'm pretty sure we do. It's like talking to any other human being. Just go to shop.catholic.com and you can get your free MP3, How to Talk to Protestants. Steve Ray, our guest. And Steve, when we went to the break, you were talking about the sixth chapter of John's Gospel and whether or not he's referring to the Eucharist. And we cut you off with the music. But did you want to just wrap it up a little bit?
Well, I got what I wanted to say about the Passover and that being his body, and about how it replaces the institution of the Eucharist and the other ones, and that when you go into Capernaum today, And we're grounded a little bit, but I'm going to be back on the road in April, just so everybody knows. Starting April, all of our pilgrimages are going to go full blast again. But when I pull up to that church and we get there before the gates open, it says the Church of the Promise of the Eucharist. That's the name of the site in Capernaum where this was said, where Jesus said these things. Now, one last thing I was going to say, too, in my book, Crossing the Tiber, might as well show it to you. I have the whole last third of this book is on the Eucharist.
Yeah.
Mainly from the fathers of the church. And my third point I would have made with our caller, I'm bad with names, but I would have made is that from the very beginning, all the church fathers taught the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and used that passage as the basis, along with the others, for understanding the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, his body and blood, that Jesus was speaking about the Eucharist in this passage. And they spoke that before the New Testament was ever written. They believed and practiced it and that passage in John before the New Testament was even put together in a book.
Again,
400 years later.
Again, 888-318-7884, our number. Steve Ray, our guest, having some fun on a Friday talking about the Gospel of John. I was just saying to Steve at the break, I love doing this when we just take a book of the Bible, and especially us Catholics. I'm not disparaging us as Catholics, but it's nice to just talk about the Bible a bit. And up next with a question is Wayne in North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Wayne, your question for Steve Ray.
Hi, Wayne. Steve. Glad to talk to you. I saw you when you were in Mandan, North Dakota, several years ago, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. And I thank you for being there. My question is, the Protestants tell us, that we use faith and works for justification, and then they bring up John 3:16. But if it isn't really what we do is use works to a point because. And we're supposed to, because when you read past John 3:16 into, I think it's verse 18, 19 and such, it says when you do good things and you're a light, you should show that light and not put it under a basket. So just kind
of,
this is never brought up by any of the apologists. And I just like a little explanation on what your take of those verses are past John 3:16, because that's where everybody stops. And I think there's much more to that than people are actually looking at. So I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
Well, first of all, thank you, Wayne, for your kind words. I enjoyed the folks in North Dakota and hope to come back again sometime. What a great bunch of Catholics up there in North Dakota. Just don't invite me in the winter again. I'd rather come there during the summer. It was like 30 degrees below zero or something.
And that's a hot day.
That's a hot day over there. The works that we are to do are for multiple reasons, and it's not either this or that. Works are the way we participate in the Holy Spirit with our salvation. It says that in the book of James, chapter 2:24. So you see, brothers, we are saved by works and not by faith alone. In other words, works, what we are justified by faith alone. That's how we're justified. God saves us by no merit of our own. I'll never stand before God at the end of time and say, you owe me. Do you see all the good works I did? You owe me. No Catholic, no matter how many good works are done, will ever have the audacity to stand before God and say that. But at the same time, once we're justified and made good with him, in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10, right after saves were saved by faith, it says, we are saved for good works to which he has created us. And that good works, he's created us for good works so that we are to do them, both in a participation of our salvation, because if you look through the Gospels and the New Testament, everywhere where judgment is said, how we will be judged, it is never about our faith. We're always judged based on our deeds and our works. And, of course, the apostles, when they went out and preached and taught, they did good works. They did miracles and signs and wonders for the precise purpose of bringing people's attention to the power and the truth of the gospel. So there's a lot of reasons why we should be doing good works, for both to participate in our justification, also good works to bring the gospel to light to people outside. And, one of the things that us Catholics do, we do a lot of good works. We do a lot of good things for people, but we don't tell them why we do that, and we lose such an advantage. I'll give you an example. My wife was at the grocery store a while ago, and an elderly lady came out with her arms full full of groceries, and she couldn't open the door. So my wife rushed over and opened the door, and the lady said, "Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate that." And my wife said, "You are welcome." That's where most Catholics would stop. But my wife added, "We're Catholics, and we just love doing good things for people."
Ah, very good. Yeah. Wayne, thank you so much for the call from sunny North Dakota. It is sunny right now. 888-318-7884, the number here. Steve Ray is our guest. He wrote a wonderful study guide to the Gospel of St. John. And so we're talking about the Gospel of St. John. If you have questions about the Gospel of St. John, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. And Steve will talk to anybody. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't even have to be Christian. You got something you want to know about the Gospel of St. John, you just pick up that phone and call 888-318-7884. Monty in Tulsa, Oklahoma is next, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Hey, Monty, you got a question for Steve Ray?
Hi.
Hi, Monty. Did you slip? I'm going to come back to Monty because I'm not exactly sure what happened there. It sounds like you got interrupted by family business. All right, we're going to come back to you, Monty. Hang on. You just hang on. We'll come back to you. 888-318-7884, the number. Let's just go to Jack in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube Live. Jack's got his act together. I can feel it. Jack, you there with us?
How are you?
Good, good. Thank you. How are you?
Hi. Hi, Mr. Ray.
Hello.
Thank you for thank you very much for coming on the air today.
You're welcome. Thank you.
I have a question about another question about John chapter 6. I'm in a dialogue with a very close friend of mine who's a Calvinist Protestant, and we've been having discussions back and forth for about the last month about various Protestant versus Catholic things like church authority. The next discussion that we're going to have is going to be on the Eucharist, and so thank you for touching on the Eucharist today. I did have one objection that I could see him raising to John chapter 6, because John chapter 6 is one of the major reasons why I became a Catholic in the first place. But I could see an objection that could be raised in John chapter 6, verse 63.
Let me interrupt you there, buddy. When I was an evangelical Protestant and I used to go after Catholics, that was my verse. I would say, you Catholics, you go prattling on in a happy little delusion that this is referring to your Eucharist. But when you get to verse 63, that's my verse. And I would cut the Catholics off at the kneecaps. It says, my words are spirit and life, but the flesh profits nothing. So you Catholic, you've been talking and telling me all about Jesus saying you have to eat my flesh. But he ends his homily by saying the flesh profits nothing. So what are you going to do now? Did I get it close?
Oh, yes.
Okay. Yes. All right. So what's the answer, Steve, to this fatal argument?
One of the things I've learned in apologetics and being a Catholic is that the verses that Protestants use against us, if we really study and get to know them, they are our strongest verses. When you do a study of that passage, Jesus says, my flesh, my flesh, my flesh, and then he changes it to the flesh profits nothing. If you say that Jesus is saying that his flesh profits nothing, you prove too much and you deny the need for the incarnation or the bodily resurrection. Jesus did not say that my flesh profits nothing. He says the flesh profits nothing. So you do a search. I have a program called Verbum. If you want to know about it, send me an email and I'll tell you about Verbum. I live on this Catholic software program. And in there you do a search. Where else in the Gospels does it say the flesh? You can't do that with a book, but you can do it with a computer. Once you see one place that says the flesh, another place may help you interpret it and understand what the flesh means. Matthew 26, and I could also do it from John, but Matthew 26, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples fall asleep. Jesus says, can't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what does he mean? He means this, me, my physical body, my five puny, measly senses of hearing, seeing, smelling, touching, and feeling, and tasting. And I'm supposed to understand all of the spiritual realm and everything in the spiritual world with these five puny, measly little senses. I know angels exist, and I've never seen an angel, and I bet you haven't either. But that doesn't mean they don't exist. Jesus is saying the flesh, you in your humanity, devoid and separated from the revelation revelation of God, which I have come from outer space down to earth to tell you about things that you would never know different about this great sacrament of my body and blood. And he is giving them information they would have not otherwise known. And so when Jesus says the flesh profits nothing, he's referring to our humanity, which is not able to decipher and understand all the deep mysteries. That's why he even says my words are spirit and life. They're mystery. They're sacrament. There's no way you could even know or understand them unless I come and give you that revelation. Very quickly, one time Augustine was walking along the beach and he saw, and this is a true story, and he was thinking about the Trinity. He's going, think. This is so complicated. Three in one, one in three. How can I understand this great mystery? And a little boy was digging a hole with a shell, and he went out to the ocean and got water, brought it in and poured it into the little hole. Went back out and got more water, brought it and poured it into the little hole. Augustine looks at the little boy and he says, little boy, what are you doing? And the boy says, sir, I'm going to take all the water in the ocean and put it in my little hole. And Augustine says, stand up, boy, and look. The ocean is vast and infinite. There's no way you can put all of that water into your little hole. And the boy stood up and looked at Augustine and pointed at him and said, and neither, sir, will you understand all the vast mysteries of God with your little head. In other words, your flesh profits you nothing when it comes to understanding all the deep mysteries and sacraments of God. So I will say this. When you look at that verse 63, that is a Catholic verse. Use it to your advantage. And tell your friend that he is living on the basis of his five senses, and he is not seeing what Jesus is trying to reveal to him, because he's depending upon the flesh. And what Jesus is saying is deeply spiritual revelation and mystery.
And we will leave it there before we take a break. Thank you so much for the question. I really appreciate that, Jack. We'll come back with more questions for Steve Ray on the Gospel of St. John. If you have a question about the Gospel of St. John, 888-318-7884 is the number.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students, because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Steve Ray. So that means, you know, we're having fun. We're talking about the Gospel of St. John with Steve, who wrote a book called St. John's Gospel, among his other books. And you're welcome to call and ask Steve a question if you've got one about the Gospel, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Up next in Chicago, Illinois, Alex watching on YouTube. Alex, your question for Steve.
How you doing? I just, as I was listening to the earlier discussion about the institution of the Eucharist and then the continuity with Passover, I was curious. It occurred to me that if there's a
Okay, we just lost the caller, I think. I apologize for that caller. I tell you what I'm going to have to do. I'm going to take another call, but we're having a little phone trouble, so I'm going to play a little phone call roulette with you, Steve. Don't know what we're going to get, but we'll give it a try. Hey, caller, are you there with us? Hello? No? Okay, so for some reason, people we're just hanging up. I'll try it again. Hey, caller, are you there with us? Hello? Got a question for Steve Ray? Okay, it's just a phone problem, Steve. I apologize for that.
Do you want to? He put.
Yeah. Question. I'll tell you what. I'll give you the question is that I've got it. Is there a continuity between Passover in the Gospel of John and in the Jewish tradition?
Yes, very much so. And I hope that this is the question that he was asking. I think it was, based on the comments here. It was, in fact, in my book on John's Gospel, one of the reasons I wrote it is to bring out all the Jewish continuity and the Jewish background. For example, in John chapter 7, it says Jesus was walking in Galilee and unwilling to go to Judea, to Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. So John even outlines his books by the feasts and the festivals of Jesus. And this whole chapter 7 is based on what's going on in the Feast of Booths. So if you understand the Feast of Booths and the traditions and the teachings of the Jewish life at the time, John 7 is like turning on a light switch. It turns on because you understand the background, the cultural literacy of it so much so. But it is the Passover meal is very much what Jesus is doing. Now, I think also maybe there was a question of their conduct at the meal. But, you know, the meal was where you have four goblets of wine, and each goblet has the goblet of blessing, the goblet of so on, and there is four, and they only took three of those goblets where they were there. And that's why Scott Hahn has, I think, a great insight in that when Jesus was up on the cross and they gave him, he said, I'm not going to drink this wine again until I enter into the kingdom of God. He'd already drank three of the goblets, but there's still one more to go in the Passover meal. But when he's on the cross, he finally gets that wine and he said, it is finished. And there's the great contention that he meant the Passover is now finished. My body and my blood and everything. And I've just finished the last of the four chalices, the chalice of blessing. And now it's finished and complete. I'm ready to go. So yes, Jesus's the Gospel of John is very much tied to the Jewish feasts and the cultural life of Israel, which in my book I bring all that out, which makes it so fascinating. And like I said, when you're reading the Gospel of John and you understand these things, it's like flipping on a light switch. It all is much deeper.
Right, right. And we were just talking, you got a new book going to come out, a commentary on Genesis and the interplay between those two books. The more you read them, the deeper the interplay gets.
Yeah, like we said during a break that even in John, the first three words of John's Gospels, in the beginning was the word, in the beginning. What other book begins with in the beginning? The book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created. So John is telling you, even from the very first three words of his book, if you want to understand my book, you're going to have to first understand the other book that begins with in the beginning. But it's all tied to Genesis so much, it's just fascinating.
888-318-7884 is the number, although we've had a little bit of phone trouble. So I don't know if we're going to be able to get you in. I'll try to check Facebook and YouTube, see if people want to post their questions there. Steve Ray, our guest, we're talking about the Gospel of St. John. So if you could just tell us about, you mentioned that John doesn't have the miracles that the other Gospels have and the other Gospels, except for the feeding of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. So how are the miracles kind of unique in John's gospel?
Well, John is trying to prove, his whole intent is to prove that Jesus is God, that he's a man. You can see that. He's got flies buzzing around his head and camel dung between his toes, and he's walking around curly hair sweating. He's a man, and the Jews said that God cannot be a man. But he says, I've got a tough job to do, and I'm going to start out with this premise. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among you, meaning Jesus. Now he's going to have to prove it. What does he do to prove it? A lot. He does seven miracles, but he never refers to them as miracles. They are seven signs. And what does a sign do? It points you to something.
Yeah.
If you see exit, it's pointing you there. The signs in John's gospel point to his divinity. Now, what is the number seven? Even the number of signs. Six is the number of man. It's the number of incomplete. There are 7 days in a week, seven archangels, seven sacraments. Six is one beer short of an eight-pack, so to speak. It is the number of man and of incompleteness. Seven is the number of God. It's the perfect number. So when you have seven signs, right there alone, he's telling you something of using numbers. At the end of the gospel, he doesn't tell you that he's concluded. He could say, okay, now I proved it, right? I've gone through the whole gospel. I proved that he's God. And that would be very impressive if he did that. But he doesn't. John does not conclude by saying he's God. He lets the skeptic do it. He lets the atheist, the agnostic, the unbeliever skeptic of the age. Thomas walks in.
Uh-huh.
And he kneels down in front of Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. And I think John just sits back and does this with his hands and says, see, I prove my point and I let the skeptic have the final word.
I see. Yes, yes. So can you just relate, is there the number seven, as you related through all those different things, but do you in your mind relate the sacraments individually to those seven signs? Do you see what I'm saying?
I don't think I would do that. I wouldn't say that each one of the signs, although it would be fun to think through it, because that would be fun to think through. I haven't done that, but I don't think that each sign represents
a particular,
because there's the walking on the water is one of them. And
I see what you're saying.
But the fact of these signs pointing to Jesus, and John does something else that the others don't do. He refers to Jesus as I am. And that goes back to the name of God in the book of Exodus, when Moses said to God, who should I tell Pharaoh sent me? He says, tell them I am sent you. And John's gospel, and in the New American Bible that we use at Mass, they very courageously, I think, put that in capital letters, I am. In other words, that's the name of God. And Jesus is using that name of God, and it infuriates the Jews whenever he does it. And one time he did it at the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus. He said, I am. And they all fell down backwards.
Right, right. Yeah, I forgot
that.
I
think it was the divine name knocked them right on their butts.
Yeah. Do you, when you think about John, you gave a date about almost 70 years after the death of Christ for this. So this is a long period of reflection for John. So that means John must be very young when he encounters Jesus personally.
I think so.
Yeah.
Him and, because look at, I think that Jesus had a sense of humor too, because at one point John and James said, Jesus, we're going through the Samaritan territory and they don't like us. Can we call down fire from heaven and burn them all up? Now, that doesn't sound like John at 85 or 90 years old. That sounds like John at 15 years old. That's something I would have said at 15. Lord, we're with you. We can do miracles. Should we just burn up all of the Samaritans? Just call down fire and burn them all up? Oh, and by the way, can we sit at your right and your left hand when you get
exactly
to glory?
Yeah, yeah. You see a real transformation in the person.
We do. So yeah. You start out your knowledge of John. He's just a young guy. I call him a young whippersnapper. He's just, and that's why Jesus loved him. Jesus loved this young guy who just, you know, I remember myself when I was 17 years old, I found Jesus in a Protestant context, but I was on fire for Jesus.
Right.
There was nothing that mattered in life. And I think Jesus loves that attitude in people, whether they're young or old, when somebody just said, I'm mad, I'm absolutely crazy for Jesus.
Yeah.
I don't care about anything else. I'm going to be his disciple. I'll die for him if I have to. And here's young John, probably 15 years old, a disciple of John the Baptist. He's walked 90 miles back and forth to be with John down at the Jordan River by the Sea of the Dead Sea, and then come back up. He's willing to do all of that. He loves Jesus, and he loves the Jewish faith, and he's waiting for the Messiah. And all of a sudden, he meets this guy, and he knows that's him. That's who I've been looking for. And he just goes head over heels in love with him. And
yeah.
You don't ever see John fighting Jesus or arguing with him. He's just enthusiastic like a young whippersnapper, can't wait to do anything Jesus tells him to do. Now he's an old man. And I know I have mellowed out, I hope to a good way. I'm not going around trying to burn the Samaritan villages anymore. I'm just wanting to – and in the end of John's life, by the way, we have some stories of his life that are extra biblical. In other words, they were written by the fathers of the church, and it said that he, when he was very aged, they would bring old John into the church and everybody would be hushed because he's old and his voice is silent. And they said, John, teach us, John. And he would lean forward and he would say very profoundly, love one another. And he'd lean back.
Uh-huh.
That's good, John. That's good. We understand. Now teach us more. Love one another. But John, tell us more. He said, if you do that, you've done everything. Love one another. So he's come to the point where at the end of his life, where he is no longer trying to burn the Samaritans or sit at Jesus's right hand. Now he realizes that the whole of the gospel, everything God wants is summed up in the two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled all the commandments and you are precious in the eyes of God. You are anyway, but I mean, this is the works that God wants us to do. So we see these stories of John at the end of his life, who are very old, very simple now. The gospel is very simple. Just love one another.
What a great way to end an hour with Steve Ray. Steve, thanks so much for taking the time to talk about St. John's Gospel. I feel like we could do this 10 more times and we'd still get plenty. As long as the phones don't break, we get plenty of callers. Steve Ray is the author of St. John's Gospel. You can find his books wherever you get your Catholic books. Steve, I hope you're traveling and taking people on pilgrimage again soon. Thanks for doing this.
We will. And I get my book at CatholicConvert.com. They're signed. CatholicConvert.com.
All right. Jimmy Haken coming up next. Weird Questions.